The book of Galatians chapter 5, and this morning to begin with, we're only going to read one verse, the first verse. It is the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the churches, what was then at that time called Southern Galatia. And Paul had an incredible ministry there in those churches on one of his missionary journeys. And I want us to look at the one verse and some other verses here in just a few moments. But if you would, in honor of reading God's word this morning, stand with me, please. While I read, look on just at verse 1, and then we'll kind of explain the before and after there so we get the whole thought. But Paul says to this church at Galatia, you have to remember that they were in peril. The gospel was in peril in the churches in Galatia, and for reasons we'll see here in just a moment. So he tells them in chapter 5 and verse 1, this last chapter there, or next to the last chapter there, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Now listen to it in the Amplified. "In this freedom, Christ has made us free and completely liberated us. Stand fast then and do not be hampered and held ensnared and submit again to a yoke of slavery which you have put off." Let's bow for prayer as we come this morning. Father, today we thank you for the blessing of reading your word. We thank you for the truth and messages and song, and special today in testimony and in prayer requests. But now, Father, we turn to you and turn to your word, and we just ask for these few moments that your word would come alive to our hearts and that we will give you glory by the way that we choose to live our lives when we walk out of this building today. And we do ask it today in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. This is the time of year. This year we celebrated the freedom that we have in the United States of America. Some 236 years of celebration of what our country has come to be known as and what we've come to be known for among the peoples of the world. And this word freedom is a very important word to us, and it has the idea or the connotation of letting something loose or setting something free, and that's not a real good way to define a word by using the same word itself, but it means to let loose or to let go. And so this idea of freedom is tossed around quite a bit today. We talk about freedom from a lot of different aspects and a lot of different points of view and that type of thing. But freedom is something that everybody wants. Freedom is something that people look for and pursue all of their lives. I believe since from young children, very small children, want to act in a free manner, in an independent manner. And that's what the kind of the basic connotations, the wrong connotation, spiritually speaking, of what freedom is. And they believe it's independence from something, some law, some authority. In the case of spiritual realm, the independence from God and that type of thing. But most people do not know, or many people rather, do not know what the real meaning of freedom is. For many, oftentimes the word free, it means I am free to do whatever I want to do, whenever I want to do it, and however I want to do it. May I remind us this morning that our jails and prisons are full of such people with those thoughts. So that's not real freedom, is it? But Paul says to the churches of Galatia there, and he wrote this epistle, it was a circulated epistle for several churches there in southern Galatia. He tells them to stand fast in the liberty that comes through Christ, is a way to say that, a way to put that. The world today gives us many ideas. There's that The Lion King animated movie, you know, remember the Hakuna Matata? No worries, that's the idea of just having nothing, you know, just no responsibility, no attachments, and that type of thing. But that's not what real freedom is. God did not construct the universe. He did not create people and life and the laws of the universe to work and to run in such a way and in such a manner. It's only the sinful human heart that seeks to separate from authority, from God in many ways. So I want us to look this morning at this verse and some other things here today to see what the freedom that we've just celebrated this past week, over 236 years now. And so as we come and look at the book of Galatians, we have to kind of understand what Paul was writing to these people about. He wrote to them to declare God's call upon his life as to have the authority of an apostle, so that the people could either, at least if they rejected him, at least they would understand that they were rejecting someone that God had called and sent into their midst. But also, he wrote this epistle to come again and to reaffirm that gospel message that truly sets people free. So in Paul's day and time, the gospel was under attack. And what was happening and going on, there were what were called Judaizers. There were those people who could not turn loose of religion. Those who had grown up all their lives, and for generations and generations and generations of going down to the tabernacle in the beginning, the temple, or wherever it may be, and offering sacrifices and going through all the ceremonial aspects of the law. And what was the purpose of the law? What was the purpose of sacrifice? What was the purpose of the blood? What was the purpose of the priest? What was the purpose in all of this? Everything foreshadowed or pictured in some way the person of Jesus Christ, that is God becoming a man. That's why much of the furniture was made out of acacia wood, overlaid with gold, both the worldly, the earthly, and the divine, and depicting what Christ would come and do, and that God demanded and required sacrifice for sin so that he might have a relationship with those who had sinned against him and rebelled against him. The only way God could accept you and me was by the shedding of blood. He ordained that from the very inception, from the beginning. Actually, literally, before he created anything. So the gospel was under attack, and there were those who would come and they wanted to apply the ceremonial, outward, external part of worship to the gospel of God. And it was a problem in Paul's day. It's a problem in our world today. People want to attach things to the gospel. Literally, I think probably more so in our society, in our culture today, we want to detach things from the gospel to make it an easier pill to swallow, so to speak. The gospel was under attack then, and the gospel is under attack even today. And so what was going on was a false gospel. They were preaching, here's Jesus and here's Christ, and he's the Messiah of God, they say, and all that. But we need to keep the law. We've got to keep the sacrifices going. We have to keep the incense burning and all these types of things. And so they would go around and follow the preaching of Paul and his gospel message that he was declaring out there, and coming in to rewrite, so to speak, or to re-explain another gospel. And the gospel of a different kind, by the way. And so it was a false gospel. And that's what's happening in our world today. A false gospel. Those who would deny the necessity of blood atonement for sin. People says God is a God of love. Let's not talk about sin. I've had people, professing Christian people, tell me these very things. So the issue was, for them, was to keep the ceremonial law versus the grace of God. And Paul wrote, sat down and penned this epistle to them to remind them again of this pure gospel, of this powerful gospel. And it's good for you and me today to come and read and reread and study the scriptures so that we might ever keep the gospel at the center of all that we do, of all that we teach, all that we believe, all that we proclaim, why we go and minister to the needs of people, whether it's inner city in Arlington or at church camp or in Ulaga, Tallala, and the homeless downtown Tulsa and Beautiful Feet, or Mexico, the orphanage there and the place that's there with South Africa, and then this fall in October being Nepal there in the midst of all kinds of pagan things that are there, or where we send some of our young people who've gone up to Colorado to a pagan society in our own country and in our own nation up there in Colorado. The issue is always the grace of God. It's what God has done for you and for me, and it sets us free. This message this morning is the freedom of the gospel. And as Paul declares that, as he arrives at this point in chapter 5 and verse 1, he tells these Galatian believers, he says, to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Stand fast, stand firm, stand strong in the liberty and the freedom that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today, if you name the name of Christ, you know that you are forgiven of your sins. You know and realize a time in your life when you were a sinner. And you understood and realized that if you died in your sins, that the penalty for you and your life would be to spend an eternity separated from God in a place called hell. But hearing the gospel that God loves you and that God has done all that He can do to forgive you of your sins, and by the means of repentance and faith, you came and approached God and humbled yourself before Him and called upon Him and asked for the forgiveness of your sins, and through faith in Christ that you came and submitted yourself, you gave yourself to Jesus Christ to follow Him. It means to follow Him and to do the will of God. Then you are one of those who have received this freedom in Christ. You have been set free. And so this gospel of salvation is the one that sets people free, sets men and women free. Free from the enslaving power of the law, as Paul declares to the Galatian people, but also setting people free from the power of sin in your life. And here's the real issue. Here's the issue for us today. The gospel is what sets people free in their hearts and in their lives. And Paul declares to these Galatian believers to stand fast, to stand firm, to stand strong, to stand unmovable and unshakable in this gospel. The gospel that liberates us from the penalty of sin and the power of the law and the power of sin in our lives. We just celebrated this past Wednesday 236 years of freedom in our country. What did we celebrate freedom from? Well, in the beginning, it was freedom from the tyranny of the King of England. It was the tyranny of a monarch that had total authority, and he lived in splendor, and the people that were a part of his life and a part of whatever they did as kings and queens and all of that, the crowned heads there in Europe and even in England there. But there was something else to set free from the tyranny of the Church of England. That's why those first people suffered for several years. And God moved in their hearts and their lives. And they left through a great struggle and through great sacrifice. Many even perishing in their life before they could even get on a boat and come to this place. But we just celebrated the freedom from that type of life and that type of a lifestyle. And Paul the Apostle here declares freedom from the tyranny and the bondage of the law. And that is of religion. And that of the power of sin in his other epistles. So with this kind of in mind, I want us to ask and try to answer, at least in part, two different questions this morning. The first question is this: what are we free from? Those who have trusted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, what are we free from? Well, the only way we can define that is by looking at the gift of salvation that God has given to us. We are free from the power of sin. It won't take time to turn there, but if you'll look and read sometimes the book of Romans chapter 6, that entire chapter is about what it means to be free from the power of sin over us in our lives once we become Christians, once we are born again of the Spirit of God. So we're free from the power of sin. And we're also free from the penalty of our sin. What is the penalty of sin? The law of creation said, the soul that sins, it shall die. Well, look with me. Turn with me in your Bibles at the Gospel of John, chapter 8. And we're just going to look at verse 36. But sometime when you get the chance, go and read John's Gospel, chapter 8. In this discourse between our Lord and others there, he's talking about what it really means to know God. What it means to have a relationship with God in the truth. And what God desires for his creation and what he desires for you and me. But in John chapter 8 and verse 36, here is what our Lord said in the midst of all those wonderful truths that's there. He says, if the Son, therefore the Son of God, therefore make you free, you shall be free indeed. That's at the heart of all that God has done, is to set mankind free from the power of sin and the penalty of sin, or the penalty of the law, which is death. And so we are set free by the power of God's grace and mercy. We are free to be accepted by a holy and a righteous God. Look with me at Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. We are free to be accepted. Here's what Paul said in Romans 8. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the basis of all that Paul wrote in the first seven chapters of Romans, he comes to chapter 8 and verse 1, and he uses that word therefore. We talked about it in my Sunday school class this morning, because we're all the way up to chapter 5 after about 15 or 16 months. Started verse 1 today. But therefore, why is that word there? Why? What is the basis of what Paul is about to say by what he has just finished saying or writing in this epistle? He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He just got through in the first seven chapters extolling all the working of sin, the working of grace, the working of the gospel, the power of God, and what it is. It's by faith, and righteousness is acquired by faith in Christ and what Christ has done and all that is there. And then he makes this statement, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, those who do not walk after the flesh, but who walk after or live after the Spirit of God. And so it's freedom for you and me to be accepted by a holy and a righteous God who rejected us and who had his wrath upon us until the moment we trusted in him, we received the truth into our hearts, we yielded and surrendered ourselves in repentance and faith and received from God the forgiveness of our sins. And now there is no more fear of death. Not the kind of fear that people have who are lost, or people who have a fear of dying before they come to know Christ. But also there is no longer a slave to a sinful nature. Look with me at Romans chapter 6. Verses 5, 6, and 7. Look at those verses with me there, if you will. Romans chapter 6, verses 5, 6, and 7. Paul writes, he says, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, and that is, he's referring to the act of water baptism, going down into the water and coming up out of the water, identifying with the death of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, his burial there in the grave for 3 days, and on the third day rising again from the dead, the picture of going into the water in a watery grave, identifying with the death of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. But then the resurrection of Christ coming up out of the water, identifying with the life of Christ that we never lose, that never goes away. And so he says, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Talking about the changed life of a believer. That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth or from now on, we should not serve sin. We have been delivered from the power of sin. Literally, more accurately speaking, we've been delivered from the sin nature. the power of the sin nature that ruled our lives until the moment of salvation. Then look with me at verse 7. For he that is dead, dead with Christ, is freed from sin, from that sin principle, the sin nature in us. So we are free to be accepted by God, but we are also free to obey God. And that's the heart of the matter of the Christian faith, being free to know God and to obey Him, to walk with Him, to fellowship with Him in relationship. Now the second question is, what are we free to do? Look with me back in Galatians chapter 5. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. We read verse 1, but look with me at verses 13 and 14. Galatians chapter 5. He says, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty. The call of God through the gospel is a call of liberty, to be set free from the things of the world and the life and the flesh that bind up our lives and cause us to sin against God. But he says, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only do not use your liberty that you now have for an occasion to the flesh. Don't use the liberty and the grace of God as an excuse to live in sin. We don't hear that too often today, do we? He goes on to say, but by love, because this liberty, God implants His love in us, but by love, serve one another. Verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, one line, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what are we free to do? We're free to love one another. We're free to walk outside the dealing of sin in our lives. And we are free to know God and to worship Him and to fellowship with Him. We're not to declare our personal independence from God. That is a mistaken idea of what freedom really is. People, if I'm independent from anything on my own, then I'm really free. That's not freedom, that's bondage. So it's not to declare our personal independence from God. God defines our freedom, and that is to fulfill His will and to obey His will. Our freedom connects us to Jesus Christ. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit, the moment that we are born again, the moment that we receive Christ into our hearts, into our lives. We are free from the control of sin over our lives. But as much or more than that is, we're free from the guilt and the shame of all that we've done that's sinned against God. So we ought not to continue to live, taking an occasion to live all in sin, because now God forgives us, I can do what I want. No. But it's freedom to walk in the grace of God. Look with me in your Bibles at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. The Spirit of God in us. So now Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord, that word Spirit is capitalized, it's the Holy Spirit. It's God, the Spirit of God. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit is of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's liberty. Look with me back again at Galatians 5:13. Let's read that verse again. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only do not use your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Then Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. This is our last scripture. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul said to these Galatian believers there in those churches, I am crucified with Christ. He's declaring he's come into a relationship with God by a unique relationship with Christ. Who is Christ? He's the God-man who was crucified. He died, was buried, was in the tomb 3 days, and rose again on the third day. And Paul said, I have identified with Him who died for me. So I consider myself to be crucified with Christ. While I live, Paul, that's the application Paul is giving. While he lived his life, he was crucified with Christ. He had died to his old way of living, his own way of life. We think it's freedom to be able to do whatever we want to do, to be independent in all matter. But it's not. That is not the heart of the gospel. He says, nevertheless, I'm alive. I live. Yet it's not I who am living. He says, but it's Christ who's living His life out in me. He is in control of my life. But Christ lives in me. Now, then he goes on to say, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me. What is this liberty that we have? What's it really all about? You and I are 236 years down the road of a nation and of a country unlike any nation that's ever been on the face of this earth. Do you realize that? There has never been a country, a nation, a government in the history of the world from the Garden of Eden to this day has been a nation like the United States of America. And we are living in peril of what it's all about. I want to read something this morning. Some of you probably will know about this. Many of you, most of you maybe even, well, don't even know. Is there anybody here that's heard of what's called the Forefathers Monument? Raise your hand, the Forefathers Monument. Hold your hands all the way up. There are some that have and they don't remember, so that I know there's at least two more. There's six in this room. And I'm not trying to make fun of anybody, but there's an important point, and it has to do with the gospel. It has to do with the life that you've been given, the citizenship that we have in this country, in this nation, but the citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. And I want you to listen to a very scratchy type of description of this monument. It's a monument that was made in honor of the Puritans. We call them the Pilgrims who first came over. Remember, before they got off that ship after all those miserable weeks and the water and everything, their purpose, that Mayflower Compact, you've heard me read that statement before at the very beginning, they've come for the purpose of advancing the kingdom of God. That's the original American dream, folks. Far cry from where we're at today. But listen to a little bit of this to see and understand. We need to remember who we are as a people. The Forefathers Monument is, what says here, 180 tons of solid granite. I think it may be more than that. It is the largest granite monument in the world, and it overlooks the city of Plymouth, Massachusetts. The cornerstone was laid in 1859, but was not completed and dedicated until August the 1st, 1889, 30 years. It is 81 feet tall. It was paid for by Congress and the state legislatures of Massachusetts and I believe also Virginia. The largest figure on this monument is a statue of a woman called Faith. This largest figure, Faith, is 36 feet tall and weighs 180 tons by itself. Faith is holding a Bible in her hand and stands atop of a granite column facing toward Plymouth Harbor and England with her finger pointing toward God and heaven. Her faith is in the God of the Bible and Jesus Christ. Remember, the government paid for this. Government's paid for this. True liberty, signifying true liberty, can only come by faith in the one true God. She holds a Bible in one hand that is slightly open. It is the Geneva Bible. As the Bible is read, God gives wisdom. Now, what this monument stands for in many aspects. There's more to it than what we have time to share today. But there is a star on her head to show that wisdom is the way to live in this world. The statue of Faith sits atop of an 8-sided pedestal with 4 15-foot statues, each weighing about 20 tons each. The four statues represent morality, law, education, and liberty. Each of these figures have niches on each side. Here's a statue on each side of this pedestal, north, south, east, and west. There are two niches, one on each side, and there's a description of what goes along with each one of these. Each of these figures have niches on each side and explain the purpose and the power of each of these truths. The first one is morality. Morality has no eyes, indicating that she is looking internally. The beginning of all freedom comes from within and is produced by God in a heart of genuine faith. The transformation of the heart brings the outward transfer, brings outward transformation externally. A change of the heart changes the life. And that's the purpose of that figure. She holds the Ten Commandments in her left hand and a scroll of the book of Revelation in her right hand. If you want morality, you have to have a standard. There has to be an internal transformation that only God can produce. He is the only one who can produce a change in our life. Church membership does not make one a Christian. On each side of the statue of morality, in its niches, are a picture of a man called Evangelist. On the other side, prophecy. Evangelist. How does one come to have faith in God? How does one come to know personal morality in their life? It's through hearing the gospel, the evangelist. And prophecy, the word of God, bringing wisdom and discernment. Only the gospel of God and His word can produce what is needed to change the human heart and produce real freedom with a desire to do what is right. Today, our nation wants to legislate without truth. Have you noticed that? Legislate without truth. And that always leads to tyranny. The second statue there is that of law. The next figure faces the west, is called law, and holds a book of the law. On the niches of each side of the law is justice and mercy. Justice on one side is holding scales to show equity for all, rich or poor. On the left is mercy. The law is to be built upon grace. The statue of faith in the true God produces internal morality in the heart to judge what is good and what is bad and creates a moral system of law to have a basis for a free and just society to mete out punishment for crimes committed, but also extends mercy to show them grace. This is what the original forefathers had in mind for us. The third figure is that of education, faces the south. This woman points to an open Bible in her lap. She is wearing a wreath of victory. She is educating her children. She is sitting in victory. Why? Because she is training her children up in the way that they should go in order to prepare the next generation after them. In the niches on either side of this statue is a woman training her child. She has a book in one hand and a scroll of writing in the other, depicting the responsibility of the parents to train their children. Training them in a worldview different from that of England, a worldview different from that of our government today. In England, where the government was the worldview and God was not the worldview. Parents are to train their children in a biblical worldview. And on the niches on the other side of an old man, a grandfather. How many grandfathers? Gray hair. A wise man pointing to an open Bible and the Ten Commandments with one hand. On the other side of the grandfather is the world, a globe, a world. He is showing the younger generation how the world is supposed to work from a biblical perspective. Then the fourth and final figure is that of liberty on the east. This face features a representation of liberty. And it is a seated warrior with a sword in his right arm and a broken chain in his left. He is flanked by depictions of peace and tyranny. Two opposites symbolizing the defeat of tyranny and the resulting peace. He is holding a broken chain in his left hand. There is a claw over his right shoulder, part of the skin of a lion, depicting the defeat of the tyranny of England for them. On one niche, liberty is standing with his foot on tyranny, holding him down. And the other niche depicts peace. All of this depicts the gospel of God and its work in the human heart to produce a heart for God and the power to proclaim the truth to all who will hear. I hope and pray we never celebrate the 4th of July the same way again with the same attitude. I pray that we meditate on it and think about this and allow it to really sink in. There were two groups of people that God used to produce this nation, the only nation in the world to experience what we have and have ever had. And that is our forefathers and the founding fathers. The forefathers were those Puritans, a small group, who held to the principles of God's word in their hearts and with their lives and the convictions that God put in their hearts, they came in obedience to Christ. And the founding fathers, those who took those principles that they had and built them into the founding documents of our nation, of our country, to build our lives upon and promote the gospel of God freely. Why did the Puritans first come? To advance the kingdom of God. Here's the way our nation was founded, and I'm finished. Win it. They had to go through those struggles. They had to order. That's what the founding fathers did when they founded the documents. Okay, and then the rest applies to you and me, is to sustain it. We have the responsibility to sustain it. Not so that we just live and enjoy life, but for the sake of the gospel. What did Paul say to this Galatian people? He said, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage."